Thank you, Joe. It's nice to get applause before you speak. We'll see what happens afterwards. It really is a privilege for me to be here. Our daughter and her husband attended here back, I think, 6 years ago. They were living over in the Ypsilanti area where he was working, and they got to know Pastor Dom and Jen quite well, and then he got a job over in Grand Rapids at Steelcase, so they moved over there, but they still kept in contact with Pastor Dom and Jen. And so it's really a great honor for me to be able to be here, and never expected I would be here to speak to you today, but I'm thankful for that. I apologize for the wounded wing. I had shoulder surgery, which I could never pronounce whenever people in my church had shoulder surgery. It always came out soldier surgery. But I've talked to at least four people here already this morning that have had the same thing. So I guess that's a pretty common thing, and nobody has a word of encouragement to me as far as the healing process. So, I can still preach with one hand, so that's not a real issue. So anyway, I'd like to take you to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, and the outline that I have for you in the bulletin is a rather sparse one, but simple enough to follow, but hopefully you'll be able to follow me. We'll come to the text in just a moment, but we have a symbol for our country. You have one over here on the wall. We have an American flag, and I think I have a slide with that on there. There it is. So we have a way in which we know that that is the symbol of our nation, and we honor the flag. We don't worship the flag, but we should at least give it the respect it's due. But we know, of course, that human nature always has to have a way to protest or make their feelings known, and so people, they're upset with the government or the system or the country itself, they'll burn the flag or stomp on it or do something to desecrate it, which is a shame. But most Americans give the flag the respect that it's due. There's another flag that you probably would recognize. It's not one that we necessarily fly over our flag poles, but it's the flag of the nation of Israel. And you'll recognize that symbol, of course. Now, the reason I share that with you is not that I want to get into politics or anything about America and our relationship with Israel, but I show you that just to say that as far as I know, the nation of Israel in ancient times, Old Testament times, did not have a flag, per se, as we would think of it. Nations typically didn't have those things. But Israel did have a national symbol, a powerful national symbol, known as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you know the story of the Old Testament, you know that the nation of Israel was in Egypt in captivity. 400 years they spent in captivity, and all during that time they longed for deliverance. They wanted to be set free. Generation after generation was there. And so as they were longing for their liberty and crying out to God in their oppression, God finally, after 400 years, raised up Moses to come and be their deliverer. And through a process of miracles, as you remember, they were finally released by Pharaoh. But after their release, pursued by Pharaoh and his armies all the way to the Red Sea, and until God did that great miracle of parting the waters of the Red Sea so they could cross through on dry land, and then the waters closed up and washed up the army of the Egyptians. I saw a cute cartoon just the other day depicting if that miracle of parting the waters of the Red Sea had happened today. And the picture was all these Israelite people and the waters, the walls on each side, and they're all out there with their cell phones taking selfies and taking pictures of the wall, and they're stopped in the middle of the water there. And it's, well, that, you know, that probably is what a way it would be, but they didn't have cell phones back those days, so that's okay. But over a period of about a year after they had crossed the Red Sea, the people became united into quite a powerful nation. Over 2 million people. So God himself was at the very center of their national life. And his presence was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark was simply a wooden chest about 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet deep. It was built according to God's specifications and overlaid with gold and the mercy seat and all the other things there that you have read about, the cherubim on each side. And there were gold rings on the sides of that ark so that poles could be slid through those rings, and then they would be able to carry the ark on their journey whenever they would move camp. So once camp was set up, then it was the job of the priest to make sure that it was set inside the tabernacle, which was also, you know, built according to God's specifications. And it was set behind a curtain in that place known as the Holy of Holies. And then when they broke camp and it was time to leave, it was the job of the Kohathites, which were a group of the Levites, the priestly tribe. The Kohathites were to be the ones that would run those poles through the ark, and they had to carry it. But before they would take it out of the Holy of Holies, the curtain that it was behind, the priest had to take that curtain down and wrap it around the ark so it would cover it. So the people never really saw the bare ark. They just saw this cloth-covered box being carried. But that brings us down to our text here in Hebrews chapter 1, which tells us about that particular object. I want to read the first five verses and then jump down later in the chapter. Verse 1, chapter 9, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, tablets rather, of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now if you just slide down to verse 11, I'll pick up a few verses here. "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, you'll notice as you go back to verse 4 that there are three items that were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. I want to dwell on those three objects. The first being a gold jar of manna. A gold jar of manna. Now, the story about the manna is back in Exodus chapter 16. I'm not going to take the time to go back there and to read that text, but the people, as they were traveling through the desert, began to run short of food. At least they thought they were running short of food. And even though it had been just a short time since the great miracle of the Red Sea, there were people who were already beginning to think that this whole venture of leaving Egypt was a disastrous mistake. And they began to blame Moses. Now, maybe today they would have started impeachment proceedings against him. Who knows? But Moses said to them, in effect, "Why are you blaming me? God's the one who brought you out here." Well, God had already spoken to Moses and told him what he was going to do, and Moses announced it to the people. He just said to them, "Wait until tomorrow, because tomorrow you are going to see the evidence of God's hand upon you. So just be patient." And they did. The following morning, they got up, and out on the ground outside their tents was this whole frost-like covering. And it was just kind of an amazing thing, and the people just said, "Manah," which in Hebrew means What is it? What is this stuff? Well, these thin flakes of frost is what Moses explained to the people as being God's provision for them. This is the bread that he has sent down from heaven for you to eat. The Old Testament tells us that they gathered it up, they tasted it, and it was sweet like honey. And they baked it, they boiled it, they maybe did all kinds of other things with it to make it nice to eat. And the manna appeared every morning. That was God's provision. Just enough for that day, no more. So each morning, the manna was there. And it was the way God sustained them all the time through the desert. Every morning, 2 million people gathered enough for their families to last them for that whole day. But of course, in every crowd, in every group, there's always the pessimists, there's always the doubters, always the ones that kind of look at the negative side of things. And these were people who feared that maybe we might get up someday and that manna won't be there. And maybe God will be busy, or he'll forget, or he'll be mad at us, and that manna won't be on the ground for us to pick up. So they decided, we'll just gather up some extra this time, and we'll just stash it in our tents and keep it so it's on hand. So if we need it tomorrow, it's there. Well, tomorrow came, God provided. They went to check on the stuff they'd stashed from the day before, and it was a festering pile of maggots and worms. And all you could do was throw it out. I don't know if that ruined their appetite for the good stuff, but that's what they had to do. But there was a key lesson that God wanted them to learn. The lesson was to trust God daily. Trust God daily. And this was how it was every day until they finally reached the promised land where they had rich and fertile ground to grow their own crops. So then God said to Moses, this is what I want you to do next. Tell your brother Aaron to gather up an omer of manna. Now, an omer doesn't mean much to us, but I looked it up, and it equals probably a little more than what you would put into a 2-liter Mountain Dew bottle. I figured the younger people could relate to the Mountain Dew bottle more than they could to an omer. But just look at it that way. But this was a better container than a plastic pop bottle. It was a golden jar that Aaron was to put this amount of manna in. He was to seal it up in this golden jar and then place it inside the Ark of the Covenant so that then every time the people would see that box go by, the presence of God symbolized by that box, they would think of what's inside it and they would remember God's provision. How every day he provided for them. Now, as Christian believers today, how do we understand this in application to us? We don't get up in the morning and go out and gather manna or bread off the ground, but we do trust God to supply our needs in every other way. And sometimes we go through times when it's a little bit desperate. Well, we have to learn to trust God. Now, I just go back to the promise that Paul gave in Philippians, that my God will supply all your needs according to his glory in Christ Jesus. And usually when we think of that, we think of material needs. You know, I need food, I need money, I need a job, things of that nature, and that certainly applies to that. But I think it goes beyond just that. I think it applies as well to emotional needs, to physiological needs. Oftentimes, I've had in my experience in counseling, particularly in marriage counseling, where I'll have a couple or a wife sitting across my desk, and she will say, "My husband just isn't meeting my needs. My husband doesn't understand my emotional needs. He's cold, he's indifferent, he's in his own world. What should I do?" And I've actually had women beg me to give them permission to divorce their husband because of that. But I don't do that. I don't ever give counsel to divorce a husband. I might counsel them to separate if she's in physical danger, But I never counsel a woman to leave her husband or a husband to leave his wife, mainly because I don't want word to get back to the husband that the pastor said I should divorce you. And it's kind of risky for my health, you know. I'd be more than a sling. I'd be in a casket. But one thing that I tell these women, and that when I take couples through premarital counseling, I tell them that, you know, this verse, "My God will supply all your needs," applies to those emotional needs too. And if your husband or your wife is not meeting your emotional needs, your spiritual needs, you find those satisfied in Jesus. Look to him to fill that void that maybe is missing from either your spouse or from other people that you would look to and depend upon to meet those needs. Let Jesus be the one to fill that void, and he will. Well, Jesus said that I am the living bread come down from heaven. So in that sense, he becomes the spiritual provision for us on behalf of God. And so this message to us is not just that God wants us to enjoy freedom as a nation or to enjoy the good life or to have abundance of all things that we want or need. It goes more than that. Jesus Christ is the one who was sent into this world for the express purpose of bringing to us the gift of eternal life, spiritual life. And that's the blessing of an abundantly good and gracious God. And that's what we are celebrating as we move into the Christmas season now. And we're singing about a Savior who came, sent down from heaven as our provision. Well, there's a second thing that we want to look at that was inside the Ark of the Covenant, and that's Aaron's rod that bloomed or budded or blossomed, whichever word you want to use, all fits there. That's found in the book of Numbers, chapter 16 and 17. I'm going to come to a couple of verses there in just a moment. But this is to show us that God not only fed his people with physical food, but he also provided for them a way to be kept in a relationship of fellowship with him. So God essentially came to Moses and he said, there's a way that I want the people to approach me. I want you to appoint Aaron, your brother, as the high priest. And the people are to come to me through Aaron. He is the high priest. He will be the one who goes into the most holy place. He'll enter there once a year. He will offer prayers. He will offer sacrifices according to how I specify, the sacrifices of animals on behalf of the people. I will listen to Aaron's prayers. I will accept the sacrifices that he offers. And this is how it is to be. This is how the people are to approach me. Well, that was fine until a few people began to question it. Who does Aaron think he is? Who is this guy? Who appointed him to be priest over us? And somebody else would say, well, that's Moses' brother. A little nepotism going on here, it looks like. Well, okay. What makes him so special? What makes Aaron more holy than the rest of us? We're all perfectly good people. He's a man just like us. Well, if you read number 16, you find out that there's a man named Korah, K-O-R-A-H. And Korah, no doubt, was a man of personal influence. He was kind of a leader in Israel, man of personal charisma. And he began to lobby among his cohorts and lobby among the people. And it wasn't long before he had 250 protesters against Moses and Aaron. These were not just ordinary folks. These were men who were leaders in the council of Israel who all gathered together to support this coup against Aaron and Moses. Now in Numbers chapter 16, verse 2, explains it this way. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, or gone far enough. one of them, and the Lord, every one of them, and the Lord was in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Why do you guys think you're the greater? Why? What makes you guys so great? You know, we're all people of renown here. So positions hardened. Korah and his supporters finally reached a point where they wouldn't meet with Moses. They wouldn't even speak to Moses. And so the whole thing became a national debate, and the whole culture was split right down the middle. It's not a good thing when you have that in any nation. But what they had was a clash of incompatible systems. On the one hand, you had Korah and his 250 influencers saying, well, you know, we're all children of God. We all ought to be free to come to God in the way that we choose. On the other hand, you had Moses saying, now wait a minute, God is God, and this is what he has said. None of us should dare come to him except in the way that he has appointed. But you had these two beliefs that were mutually exclusive, and you had a divided community. Well, God came to Moses with some information to share with the people. So Moses finally went before the people and he said, now, if any of you have pitched your tent near Korah and his 250 supporters, you better pull up your tent stakes and move tonight, because tomorrow you're going to see the judgment of God fall upon those who refuse to follow his way. Pretty stern information to be given out, but it was truth. It came directly from God. So now the question you face, if you're part of that group, is quite simple. Do you believe that the word Moses speaks is the word of God? Or is Moses blowing a bunch of hot air? Is he just being a big man and being this gloom and doom prophet and just preaching his hellfire and brimstone? Well, if you believe Moses speaks the word of God, you move your tent. But really, that's a question that we face, that everyone in the world faces eventually, but we face it every time we even come to church. And the question is this book the word of God? Is this God's way of addressing us and speaking to us? Or is this just a book that's just a relic, some old religious history book from which the preacher gets some nice things to talk to us about, maybe even some bad things to talk to us about every week? But that's the choice. And the decision that every person makes regarding this book affects what we do and affects what we do with what the Bible says. Now, obviously, there were people who moved their tents, who heard the word of Moses and took heed to it and said, maybe we're in a bad place here. We better move. But obviously, there were many who did not. And then as you move down to verse 31, you find out what unfolded. As he, that is Moses, finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Now that sounds rather harsh. Didn't God go overboard with this? Well, not really. It's just reminding the people that it's a dangerous thing to defy the word of God. In fact, back in Hebrews, the next chapter over in chapter 10, at verse 31, the writer here said it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's a deep and penetrating lesson here. Now, the question that I think we would want to think about is, suppose we were among that crowd of people back in those days. Now, I know what we would think right now because from our perspective and what we know, but if we were back in that group and we had the strong influence of Korah and those 250 influential leader individuals who were pretty convincing in what they had to say. And then there's Moses, and we're hearing all these bad things about Moses. What would we have done? What would I have done? Would I have sided with Korah and gone that route? Well, the truth is, a lot of folks today would have sided with Korah. People that are siding with Korah right now, in kind of a figurative way. They're living with a position that, well, you know, in this modern age, it just seems reasonable that we can come to God in different ways. It's unpopular to claim that there's only one way to God. Certainly the other religions in the world have their way, and we have our way, and we're all going to end up in the same place eventually, right? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's what God was proving to the people when he opened up the earth and swallowed up Korah and all of his followers, as drastic as it was. Well, then God came to Moses again in chapter 17. He said, this is what I want you to do, because I want these people to learn this lesson so clearly and so deeply that they'll never forget it. He said, I want you to take 12 sticks, 12 rods, as the King James says, one for each tribe of Israel. And on each of those sticks, I want you to write the name of one of the tribes of Israel. But when you come to the tribe of the Levites, the priestly tribe, I want you to write the name Aaron on the bottom of that rod, that stick. Then I want you to gather up those sticks, and I want you to put them in the barn. Not the barn. Where did that come from? I think driving across here, 94, after all this farmland and all these barns, I guess. But no, don't put it in the barn. Put it in the tabernacle and leave it there overnight. So Moses did, just as God said, put the sticks in the tabernacle. And then next morning he got up, went in the barn, got the tabernacle. Excuse me, I'm going to take a drink of water. That might help just a little bit, you know. But, you know, it'd be easier if I just take a script and read it. But, excuse me. I have a problem with my left hand. It shakes all the time, and trying to do things with my left hand has been a real challenge because it shakes so much. The first night after my surgery, my wife served me a bowl of tomato soup, and I scooped it up and shook it all over the place. And, okay, just drink it. And I had to buy an electric toothbrush because I just couldn't get the coordination down. But, well, where was I here? Oh, he goes into the tabernacle, he gathers up the sticks, and he brings them all out. Aaron's rod had blossomed and produced almonds. I don't know if there's anything significant about almonds, but that's what it produced. But it was God's way of saying, never let there be any doubt in this nation that you come to me in the way that I appoint and not through the way of your own choosing. And then God told Moses to take Aaron's rod, the one that blossomed, and put that inside the Ark of the Covenant. So now, every time the people see that ark go by, they're going to be reminded of two things. First, that jar of manna, reminding them that God provided for them daily. And second, Aaron's rod, affirming that they can come to God only in the way that he has appointed and never by the way of their own choosing. And that's the way it was. Now, if we understand this principle, the question for us is, who is our high priest? Since Aaron and his sons have all died and that priestly line is no longer in existence, well, that's where the book of Hebrews comes in. As we already read in our passage here in chapter 9 at verse 11, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. When Christ appeared as our high priest, the priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place, obtained eternal redemption for us. So it becomes very, very clear to us that Jesus Christ is our high priest. and for every generation before him and every generation after him. And he explains to us that this whole setup in the tabernacle with all of the furnishings were all visual, physical illustrations of what would be demonstrated and which would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came. He didn't have to go behind a curtain in the Holy of Holies in a tabernacle or a temple. He didn't have to bring the sacrifice of an animal. He went into the most holy place, the very presence of God the Father in heaven. But before he did that, he made the sacrifice of his own blood, laid down his own life on the cross. And all the sacrifices of Aaron and all the priests that followed Aaron before Christ all pointed to that once for all redeeming work of Jesus Christ through his sacrifice. And not just to temporarily atone for sin as Aaron and the other priests offered. He came to offer the once for all sacrifice where sin is removed, where consciences are made clean, where we become acceptable to God. And Jesus Christ is the one person through whom we must come to God. And God's word says so. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So never, ever buy into the myth that there are many ways to God. There is only one, through Jesus Christ. Well, there's a third item placed in the ark, and I won't spend as much time on this one. It's the stone tablets of the commandments. Now, this is recorded for us in Exodus 19 all the way through 32. I'm not going to turn to that one. But back at Mount Sinai, you remember, Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the law of God. God inscribed it on those two stone tablets. But he was gone 40 days and 40 nights, and impatient people as they are began to reason in their own minds. Maybe Moses is dead up there on the mountain anyway. After all, he's an old man, and if he went there to meet with God, he probably didn't survive it anyway. And after all, we are reasonable people. We can distinguish right from wrong on our own. We can worship God on our own. We don't need any other guidance. Well, there's a verse in Proverbs 29, verse 18. If you grew up with the King James, you know that verse says, where there is no vision, the people perish. That's a verse that missionaries used to always use when they come home on furlough or they're presenting their work and raising support. We have to have vision for these people or because they're going to perish. Well, that is true. If you don't have a vision for the lost, they're going to perish. But that particular verse, when you really analyze it closely in the original language, I like the way that the New American Standard renders it. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Okay, that begins to make sense here in this situation. What do they mean by vision? Where there is no vision. Well, the New Living Translation says, when people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. Divine guidance, that's vision. Timothy Keller, I don't know how familiar you are with him, a good preacher and author, he says it this way, where there is no direction, people will self-direct. So you can see how that applies here in this situation. Moses is gone. They're waiting for him. They don't have the law of God yet. They don't have those commandments. So what do? They begin to self-direct. So they decided to make this golden calf. Now, I always wonder, what's the deal with a golden calf? Well, obviously, they got that from their time back in Egypt because they had all these other gods represented by different animals and so on. And why they chose the calf, I don't know, but it seemed appropriate, I guess. So they all donated their jewelry and their gold, and they were able to melt it down and shape it into a cow. And that became a representation of God as far as they were concerned. But you see, whenever a community is ordered by human initiative, it begins to degenerate. And that's what happened with this crew. That their worship just degenerated into an orgy of self-indulgence. It was pitiful. But when you take people who try to conduct their lives or create a society based on philosophy alone, philosophy based on human reasoning, it's always dangerous. Because morality that bases itself on human reason, human philosophy, will always degenerate. Because there's not a solid base of morality and of spiritual guidance. I like a definition I heard from Warren Wiersbe. I don't know if he took it from somebody else, but he defined a philosopher. Now, if you're here and you're a major in philosophy at University of Michigan or something, I don't mean to insult you or put you in a category. There are good Christian philosophers out there. But basically, a secular philosopher, he said, is like a blind man who goes into a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there, and he finds one. That's philosophy. Well, Moses came down from the mountain, you know, and he was so grieved at what he saw, he smashed those tablets, and God had to bring him back up on the mountain and gave him a whole new set, and he was more careful with the second set than he was with the first. And then God told him to place those commandments inside the Ark of the Covenant. So now you had inside the Ark of the Covenant a reminder of God's provision for their lives, day by day by day. They were reminded of the way God had appointed for his people to come to him. For them, it was through Aaron the priest. For us now, it's through Jesus Christ. And third, now they were to learn that in coming to him, they are called to walk and to live according to his commandments. That's what we are called to do. That's why he's given us his word, for us to walk and live according to his commandments. You can't draw near to God without drawing near his blueprint for life. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. Well, the message of the Bible is simply that our lives are a gift from God. And God gave to us a gift, the gift of his Son. And he wants us to know him on a personal level. But we can only come to him through the new and living way that he's provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. But as you come to him, if you haven't already, don't come to him with empty belief. Don't come with well, maybe this is it, maybe not, I don't know. Don't come to him with mere religious profession. You know, I guess this sounds like a good religion. No. You come to him in faith, believing who he is. You come to him believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. And when you do that, you begin a life that has a desire to honor God. And then you know what God does? Once we become in Christ, he gives us his Spirit to indwell us. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, that God writes his law, his tablets, on our hearts. In other words, through the Holy Spirit, we gain this desire to obey his laws, which we find are not a burden, but a delight. It's through his indwelling Spirit that we begin to understand what his word says and understand his commandments and appreciate them. And this only makes sense when God opens the eyes of your understanding and you receive that new life. Man says, well, seeing is believing. Show me and I'll believe. God says, first believe me, then you'll see. And that's the challenge for us today. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, it has been good for us to open the book. And I need to be reminded at this particular season of the year as we move into the time when we commemorate the advent of Christ. We sing about Emmanuel, God with us. And we realize that the baby in the manger ultimately would go to a cross and die for us, shed his blood for the remission of our sins. That he came to be our Messiah, our King, our ruler, the most benevolent ruler of all, who rules in love. But one day we know he will come to this earth again and he'll rule with an iron fist. But we're thankful for the salvation that we have and for all of us who have come to know Christ as our Savior. We want to say we love you and we want to continue to worship you and we want to trust you daily and walk in the way that you've provided for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.